zoning.
Oh, yeah.
They're like an officer.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting, as most of you know, at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join us. We have class right now, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15, and on Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Thursday after our class, we have time for our prayer meeting, and so we pray for the needs of the saints. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line, or better still, come and join us as we talk to the Lord and give him praise and glory and all of our complaints and whatever. David complained to the Lord, but he said, but you're the Lord, so whatever you say, I'm going to do it. I paraphrase the Psalms, of course. At any rate, prayer meeting on Thursday, and so if you want to join us, we'd love to have you. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're all about, because the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we study and we understand the things of God by means of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to understand who and what God is. So once again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. We do have materials available at the website, graceandtruthbiblechurch.com. We also have a book table here. If you're with us, please avail yourself of the material. It's all free to you on the grace basis. Take whatever you need. Give it to your friends. We don't sell anything at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Everything is courtesy of the grace of God, so you're welcome to it. If you'd like some of the things we mentioned in class and you're at great distance, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to send that material to you free of charge, postpaid as well on the grace basis. So again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. We appreciate you more than you can ever know. We have congregational members at great distance all around parts of the country and in various places around the world as well. Our congregation has been growing, and so we're grateful to the Lord for expanding our ministry beyond these four walls. So once again, thank you, and praise the Lord for the opportunity to share his word accurately to all of you who desire to hear it. We always take a few moments, as you know, at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelievers of sin, but he also convicts believers of sin. It's how we recognize that we have sin in our life. It might be a mental, some verbal sin, or even an overt sin. And the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance, and periodically, moment by moment, we need to check that, make sure that we have no unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin for the believer breaks fellowship. We do not lose our salvation, but we do lose that communication, that fellowship. And so when we confess our sins, that fellowship is restored. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us, if we, John includes himself there, we as believers, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the ones that we've confessed, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and we have restitution of fellowship, and we're prepared for the intake, the study of the Word of God. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the fact that you've brought us into human existence, that we can become part of your magnificent plan forevermore through our believing in who and what you are, and especially because we believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our so great salvation provided by him on the cross of Calvary. His substitutionary atoning death has given us forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings. We're so grateful for these things. We pray now as we study your word this morning that you'd edify our souls, clarify for us the things that we study, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it all in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with our heart to the Lord, and of course, that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, before I begin the study, I wanted to go over a few things that we find in the organization known as Berean Call. Some of you are familiar with Berean Call. Berean Call goes all the way back many, many years. Dave Hunt founded it. Tom McMahon, of course, heads it up now. It's down in Bend, Oregon. And, of course, that's my wife's home base and where her parents lived for many, many years. And I just really love Bend, Oregon. Used to be a nice small town. Now suddenly it's become a city, and they've got bypasses and everything else. It's not the Bend that we knew back when we were dating early on. But they're down there, and of course, they present the truth contrasted with the cults and the occult. And Dave Hunt has written many, many books. He's home with the Lord now. But one of the things that was important to him was something that many of you have probably at home on a shelf somewhere, and that's a Scofield Bible. And the Scofield Bible was put together by a fellow by the name of Scofield many years ago, actually 1909, if you can believe that. That's how old it is. But recently, the Scofield Bible has come under attack. And of course, on the one hand, we defend the Scofield Bible because of its notes that display dispensational truth and a pre-tribulational rapture. However, of course, there are those who disagree with dispensational teaching and the rapture of the church, and therefore they discredit the Scofield Bible. Others, of course, because it is a King James version of the Bible, adhere only to the King James. Of course, there are wonderful translations. Probably the best that is modern translation is the New American Standard, which is the most literal to the original languages. Even that, of course, is still a translation, which is why I teach from the original languages as best we can find in the manuscript evidence. But I wanted to read just a couple things about the Scofield Bible, because it does and was really from 1900 all the way up to the present day, probably one of the best renderings of the King James Bible. And of course, it had the notations particularly dealing with dispensational teaching, which we certainly adhere to, and a pre-tribulational rapture, which we also understand, and we're looking forward to the Lord's soon return for us. In fact, one of the things about the recent history in Israel and with Iran and everything is going on in the Middle East, I have more and more people coming up to me and saying, "What's going on in the Middle East? What do you know about that?" And usually I say, "Well, I've got more to tell you about that than you can get in 5 minutes talking right now as we visit. But if you're interested, you can go online. We've developed the end time scenario. We've done the teaching on the rapture, dispensation, all sorts of things that you may have questions about, including Israel and Iraq and the current situation, Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you're not familiar with that, you need to tune in because people are becoming more interested in these things. So it gives us an opportunity as believers to reach out because they're willing to listen to the scriptures, probably for the first time, some of them, in their entire lives. At any rate, in this particular rendering by Berean Call, they talk about the question of the Scofield Bible. And they ask the question, should we be wary of the Scofield Bible? And they give the information that the detractors often use with regard to that version of the King James, which has the annotations by Dr. Scofield. And it says here, I've heard Christian conference speakers warn against it. Your tuber, Ian Carroll, I don't know him, says that the Scofield Bible includes all of these new interpretations of the text with Jewish influence? Well, because of anti-Semitism, that's certainly one of the reasons we want to, or many want to discount the Scofield Bible, because it endorses the fact that Israel has a future. We know that from Romans chapter 11. It says, before the Lord returns, all Israel will be delivered. All Israel that's still alive during that tribulation will be saved because they'll believe in their Messiah. Israel will be the lead nation during the future kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital, and Jesus Christ will reign, rule and reign from that position in Jerusalem during the kingdom. And so the idea that the Jews are problematic and therefore the Scofield Bible is an error on that basis is, of course, erroneous in and of itself. The idea that it was under Jewish influence, and this is where we get the Judeo-Christian attitude that we have today. Christianity kind of got Judified, as they often say. I've heard it on the television. I've heard it by talk shows and talk show interviewees. I've seen it on the interweb as well. I know it's the internet. I call it the interweb. All right. And so it says this idea of the Judified is that John Rich, for example, on the Tucker Carlson show, I just saw this one not too long ago, and he said that Darby came up with a secret rapture theory, and the Scofield Bible published it, both funded by the Rothschild family. Ooh, conspiracy here. And so the idea here is that they wanted to discredit a secret rapture. Well, I don't think it's going to be very secret. It's going to be seen all over the world because we're going to be gone. And so there's no secret about it. They're going to wonder, where did we all go? There'll be cars crashing. There'll be airplanes crashing. All sorts of terrible things happening as we vanish into the atmosphere to be with the Lord forever. And so there's nothing secret about it. And it wasn't John Nelson Darby who came up with this. He simply codified this. And of course, the Plymouth Brethren, although a bit legalistic, I would have to say, teach dispensational truth. It was one of the first churches that I went to when we were raising our support for Campus Crusade for Christ that was teaching Revelation. And I was astounded at the teaching that they were giving there. But of course, it didn't start with John Nelson Darby or with this group of believers, but rather it started with the Bible. And so when you go back to the Bible, if you were with us a week or so ago, we went through all of the salient points on the rapture. We're going to look at a few of them again because it's coming up and we're going to be going to meet the Lord, and I hope very soon. At any rate, this information is available at our website in the doctrine section under the doctrine of the rapture. I go through the detailed presentation. All the scriptures are there as well. It says here in response, the Scofield Reference Bible is known for its literal and historical system of biblical interpretation. The reason people reject it is because they are non-literal. Now, I realize that the Bible has metaphors. We know that Jesus Christ is not a little sheep, and yet he's called the Lamb of God. Obviously, there are metaphors presenting actual literal truths. But for the most part, what the Bible says, we accept it literally, unless there's some reason in the context to interpret as a figure of speech or a metaphor. At any rate here, it says, like Tucker Carlson, C.I. Scofield was a self-described nominal Episcopalian until he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened in 1879 at the age of 36. He was 36 before he really came to faith. He had been a church person, but he had not been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in 1879, he became a believer. 30 years later, Oxford University Press published his first edition of the Scofield Study Bible. Hope you have one somewhere. And of course, we see here that one of the problems that we would probably have even to this day with the Scofield Bible is the idea of the gap theory. The gap theory, of course, indicates that there were millions and millions of years and the dinosaurs were there and there were eons of time before the restoration of planet Earth in Genesis chapter 1. They put a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and this is taught and was taught in seminaries. I even was taught this years ago. But now most of us have come to realize and become young earthers and believe that the earth is no more than 6,000, at the most 10,000. But I think that 6,000 is probably the more accurate. Usher's chronology of 4004 BC, the earth and the universe were created. And then in six literal days, evening and morning day one, evening and morning day two, literal days, no reason to assume otherwise by the context. Also, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, these verses are all what we would call documentary, and they were not poetic in any way. People say, well, maybe this was poetic. No, these were historic narratives, and you can see that, and most of you can't, but if you have an understanding of the Hebrew language, you can see that these sections are written in historic narrative. Not like the Psalms, not like the Proverbs, but like the historic narratives of the kings. Oh, by the way, in that connection, the book of Jonah is also written in historic narrative, not in poetry. People say, well, the story, did I say Noah? Jonah. But the same is true for Noah, historic narrative. All of those stories that we were told in Sunday school are written not in poetry or in parable or metaphors, but they are in historic narrative, as is Genesis 1 through 3, and that entire section is historic narrative. So we would disagree with that point, but of course that's what Scofield was taught. That's what most of us as young pastors in training were taught many years ago in seminary. And of course now most of us have become young earthers and believe that God created 4004 BC, the universe and the earth. Now, the angels, of course, were prior to that because they watched God do it. How much before? We can't say. But as far as dinosaurs or any of those things, they were all post-Adamic. They went all the way up into the 1800s, the 18th, 17th, and 18th century AD. They had dragon trainers over in China, for heaven's sakes. We have reliefs in ancient time, even this century or this side in 1700, of people riding on dinosaurs in relief on rocks. And of course, all we would have known by that time were the bones, but they actually had them depicted in their actual physicality. Well, at any rate, the Scofield Bible is dismissed because it is literal. Historic view, and the Bible includes the nation and people of Israel having ongoing significance, and because its literal historical view of the Bible indicates a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The Scofield Bible was produced in 1909, as we said, by the Oxford University Press. It was not a new verse, a version of the Bible, as some have stated. Rather, it used the King James Version of the Bible as the text and therefore included the notes from C.I. Scofield. Today, the most popular versions of the old Scofield Bible are based on the updated 1917 version, which improved the font and incorporated Usher's chronology. And therefore, of course, that would be in addition to the idea of the gap theory being changed at that time. Approximate dates on every page for every book of the Bible, except the book of Psalms, which is indicative. I think we have a better dating system today. We have the scholarship of the individual that I've referred to, who has redone much of the ancient chronology in terms of the dates. But for the time that Scofield put it together, his dating's pretty good. We would disagree with some of it along the way, but most of it is pretty good. And it says here that anti-Semitism is the number one reason to attack the Scofield Bible. And we see that alive and well. We thought it was done with Nazi Germany, but it has reared its ugly head today all over the Middle East. And of course, it's cropped up in Russia and China. And of course, over here in the old, good old USA, anti-Semitism. So it's no wonder that the Scofield Bible has come under attack, since it is dispensational, literal, and it orients towards a pre-tribulational rapture. It seems to be the basis of much of the anger directed at the Scofield Bible. If heaven above can be measured, God says, and the foundations of the earth searched beneath, I will also cut off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. course, he can't do that. He's not going to change it. And he has many other evidences that he cannot change anything with regard to planet Earth and therefore and the stars. People say the stars are moving. I dare say the stars are moving away from us, but the star patterns from ancient pre-flood time are still the same. The Orion that we see in the stars, which reflects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have known that. Orion, of course, his name comes from Or, which means light. He is the light bearer. He has the three stars in his belt, you'll remember. And he has a hold of a dragon that he has slain in his hand. And he's going to drop that dragon or that lion into the river, which is called the Eridanus. That prefigures the lake of fire. So Orion, Jesus Christ in the stars, is dropping Satan, represented by the lion, into the lake of fire. That will happen at the great white throne judgment in the future. Right across from Orion, there is another lion, the lion out of the tribe of Judah. And he's looking right at Orion. Orion is looking at him. In other words, Jesus Christ is reflected in the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, and one interesting thing that we studied in that connection. In the head of the lion, there are so-called seven stars called the seven sisters. I believe this represents the church, that we are represented in the head of the lion. And these are things that are taught in ancient times before the word was actually recorded in Job and then in the Mosaic books and the rest of the Bible. Well, the other main reason for the attack on the Scofield Bible is based on its embrace of the doctrine of pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture and the second coming cannot logically be the same event. The rapture occurs during the time of peace and prosperity when the world does not expect God's judgment. By the way, in that connection, I had some scholarship with some of my friends that suggested when Israel, which it seems they will, wins this war against Iran, the whole Middle East is going to settle down and there's going to be peace in Israel for a time. Do you think that's possible? Looks like that might be coming. They're talking about, wow, we can finally have peace. And Israel's neighbors have toned it down because of the fear of the United States and the fact that we have a president who supports Israel as a great majority of people in this country, and yours truly as well do. And so we have a time of relative peace. This would set up the scenario when Russia and Turkey is anti-Semitic. Russia makes no bones about it as being anti-Semitic. And of course, Iran, who will be defeated at this particular juncture. But Iran and Turkey, apparently, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, will come to the aid of Iran. And those three will have an axis that will once again come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I mention these things because I have people that have asked me the question. And it took me this long to get to that particular point. If that is true, as that begins to eventuate, and I think that it will be taken out in the rapture, either before that event occurs or after that event occurs. But in Ezekiel 39, we see that God will win that war without Israel, without the United States. He wastes those three nations, at least in terms of their power. And of course, then we have, as we leave, the time of the tribulation, relative peace once again. And some man comes in, we call him the Antichrist. He's called the beast in Revelation. And he says, see, now we have peace. He may even claim that he's the God that allowed Israel to be saved from Turkey and Russia. And what was the other one? I just said it. Iran, yeah, the three. And people say, well, where's China? Who knows? They may be involved as well. We don't see it in Scripture, nor do we see the United States in Scripture. So apparently they're not going to be factors in that particular struggle, other than perhaps arming some of the combatants. At any rate, we're going to be gone, and then there'll be peace again. And Antichrist, or the beast, will claim he brought it about. And eventually he's going to say, you know how I did it? Because I'm God. And 3.5 years after that peace has begun, he breaks the treaty with Israel for peace and once again sets up the scenario for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, for those who are new with us, all of this may be strange to you. It's all taught in the scriptures. I have many doctrines and teachings that relate to this, and many of my scholarly friends teach likewise. However, if you're new, this just sounds all like gibberish to you, so you'll just have to wait and stick around and slowly grow to adolescence and maturity in the faith, and then you'll understand many of these things. All right. Pardon me. Finally, then, C.I. Schofield was not operating without godly counsel. He counted among his friends many collaborators: D.L. Moody of Moody Bible College, Hudson Taylor, Arno Gabliang, and A.T. Pearson. And the Schofield Bible was carried always by many of you listen to an individual named J. Vernon McGee. Dr. J. Vernon McGee used the Schofield Bible, and Chuck Smith, who was the founder, Dave Hunt, who founded Debris and Call. Oh, and yes, Chuck Smith. So many, many people, including myself, were weaned on the Schofield Bible. And although any translation has its faults and difficulties, and the King James does have some difficulty here and there, after all, it was translated by human beings, but God superintended it. And of course, some of the reasons that there are difficulties is because they failed to translate literally from the ancient Greek manuscripts. And in so doing, they corrupted certain passages, even in the Schofield Bible. And so the New American Standard has rectified much of that. I think the New King James probably still retains some of those discrepancies. At any rate, by and large, the Schofield Bible, the New King James, the New American Standard, they all are translations from the manuscripts. They all have some difficulties here and there, which is why pastor teachers, I believe, should be required, before they minister to congregations, to know the original Hebrew, the original Aramaic of Daniel and Ezra, and the original Greek, Koine Greek of the New Testament, so that they can get the most accurate, literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, I wanted to go through that for you. We've had some questions, and so that carries that on for us. If you are with us still, and I have not managed to discourage or run you off, you're here, and now we will turn to the scripture in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Philippians 3, 13. Now, if you have the outline that was previously on the internet, I've updated it and made some corrections. One of the difficulties of putting an outline out before I teach a book in the Bible is that I go by what it looks like and reads in the English. However, as I go through the Hebrew or the Greek or Aramaic, sometimes the grammar changes up the outline a bit. And so I've put out and posted a new outline on the table if you want the new outline. It's only pages 3 and 4 that are changed. And of course, if you're online, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can download the latest version of the outline. Now, it doesn't change your salvation. It doesn't change any of the points. It just reorients them a little bit, because in the section that we were talking about, we had some additional information there, and this is what we wanted to cover. So I guess I'm thinking of Ephesians. I'm sorry. Ephesians is a new version, not Philippians, but the same idea. I had to go back and redo these. At least I have redone the outline of Philippians, so you should have the current one there. If you're with us on Thursday, you should get the new version of the outline. All right, so enough of that. Let's go to the text. In Philippians 3 and verse 13, we see here the passage that starts off, brethren. Brethren is the Greek word adelphos in the plural, adelphoi, and it's the word for brothers. the Plymouth Brethren. They always called them Brethren. So brethren is a word that's come down, but brothers and sisters is fine. And here it would include certainly the sisters in the Lord, but usually it just has the male version, brothers or brethren, as they would say, and it refers to believers. It's what we call a vocative of address. In other words, in the scripture, very often, the Lord will command and he will say, "Hear, O Israel." That would be, "Listen up." So the word, "O Israel," would be in the vocative case if it were in the Greek language. In the Greek language, here it says believers. In other words, listen up, the vocative case. It's masculine plural, as we've said, meaning it's the entirety of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have Paul saying, "I myself." We have a double reference. The personal pronoun is not necessary. It's found at the suffix of any verb. You don't have to have a separate pronoun like we do in English. The personal pronoun is included as a suffix in the verbs in Greek and also in the Hebrew. But in English, we have separate pronouns. But when the Koine Greek uses a personal pronoun, it intensifies. I, Paul says. Yes, it's in the verb, but he says I, and not only that, he says myself. It's like me, myself, and I myself. He's talking and explaining this is definitely his position. I myself do not reckon as having laid hold of, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on, as he says, to moving forward. And we looked at this again as we go through it. The word reckon here is logizomai. That's where we get our English word logic, logizomai. We've connected the first part of it, logic, logical. And so it has the idea of logic and reasoning and considering and reckoning and maybe even counting. And so he does not count it or reckon it or consider to have laid hold. Now, it's interesting. They have in the New American Standard in 13, having laid hold of it. You see that little it is in italics? It's not there in the Greek. There's no it. But the it would certainly be implied by the context. I haven't laid hold. Laid hold of what? Something. What has he not laid hold of? Well, in the context, several things are in view. One is he has not laid hold of the rapture of the church because it's yet future. Of course, he couldn't, because if he had, he wouldn't be here, nor would we. We'd all be with the Lord. Of course, we wouldn't probably even be born yet. So obviously that hasn't happened. Therefore, his resurrection has not happened. However, he has reached spiritual maturity, as he is going to say. But one of the things that we want to talk about in terms of spiritual maturity is it's not like a position that you get and then you never digress or diverge. There are many people who have reached spiritual maturity and reverted back. Hard to believe. I've seen many of my colleagues in the past who were faithful. Well, I believe that they had reached spiritual maturity and they turned their back on the Lord and they would just went literally bonkers and adopted evil concepts and satanic principles and turned away from the Lord to the dark side. It doesn't seem possible. It's something that is hard for me to wrap my head around, even as a student of the Word of God. Yet, Paul said that he had to be careful lest he himself be disqualified. That was not for salvation, but for reward. Therefore, even a mature believer like the great Apostle Paul, who wrote the book, the bulk of the New Testament, he could lose reward. He could be lesser in the eternity of God. Well, if it could happen to him, it could happen to any of us. So we need to press on. And Paul, in three verses here, has actually stressed the importance of continuing and pressing on. And so we see it here in this particular verse 12. We're going to see it in verse 13, and we're going to see it again in 14. In 12, he said, "I press on." In our verse, he's going to say in verse 13, "I need to be reaching forward to what lies ahead." And in verse 14, "I press on towards the goal." Three verses, he said, you need to get moving. Get out of your own way and start moving. You confess your sins, you move on. One of the things that the Christian life explains to us all over the text from Genesis to Revelation is forget what's behind. You can't change it. You're moving forward, always moving forward. As an athlete, I understood that, because as an athlete, it's not where you start, it's where you end. I was pressing towards the goal of world records and Olympic championship and world championship. I never attained to world championships. I did win some national championships and I attained some goals, but you press on and you didn't give up. You didn't give up until the Lord stops you by injury or by age or taking you home. And that's what Paul said. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to keep reaching forward, pressing on, and forgetting what lies behind. So this idea of taking hold then indicates the idea of the rapture, resurrection, and the rewards that would be his at the judgment seat of Christ. In the meantime, he's still reaching on. I noted something here about maturity and keeping on maturing. A couple of illustrations. I talked about my vocation or sport, which was weightlifting, but I think of others that maybe give us a better idea. For example, the 4-minute mile. Remember years ago when the 4-minute mile, they weren't sure anybody would ever attain it. Then it was beaten, and now it seems like regularly at the Olympics and in even more local competitions, people run the 4-minute mile as if it's no big thing. And yet at one time, it was the mark. It was the goal. No one will ever attain that. And yet they did. And so, I don't know what the world record is now, but it's way under the 4-minute mile. Of course, we're dealing here in seconds and tenths and hundreds of seconds, but it is certainly less than 4 minutes at this time. Also, we have the sound barrier. Remember when the sound barrier was first cracked? Oh, that's it. And then they said, well, I'll tell you one thing, the light barrier, that's never going to be cracked. Apparently, that has been done. At least they have gone 600 times the speed of sound, which is a Mach 6, I guess. I'm not sure of all of that, but we've gone way, way beyond. So we keep on going, pressing forward, going on. And then, of course, we have the farthest galaxy. We've seen the edge of space. There's nothing beyond that. And then what? They come up with a new telescope. Whoops! We've just discovered millions of galaxies beyond the farthest reach, and there doesn't seem to be any end in sight, almost an infinity. There's no edge or outside of the universe that God has created. We can't even contemplate that. We like to think there's an edge out there somewhere. Nope, no edge out there. They just keep finding them, and the more sophisticated telescopes keep on going. So the Christian life does not end when you reach spiritual maturity, if we can even designate that as a point. So Paul says, I haven't reached that destination because I keep growing and growing and growing spiritually. And that's what we as believers must do. It's not emphasized near enough. You do not grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so as to be born again. You are already born again. You have everlasting life. Your sins are forgiven. You can never lose salvation. But your growth continues just as the galaxies continue to appear in outer space, on and on. We grow and grow until the Lord calls us home. Hopefully for us, it'll be at the rapture rather than physical death, and then being the dead in Christ who are raised up first in the rapture. So it says here these things that I wanted to notice. All right, so maturing, we have a passage similar over in Ephesians. Turn with me to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 13. Therefore, Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart in at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. So Paul says, don't lose heart about me. Well, of course, we don't think much about that because Paul's with the Lord. But there are other passages that talk about not losing heart, because all of these are going to be glory, in this case, for the Apostle Paul. Also remember that in the Old Testament, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 38:17. We may have looked at this before, but it always serves review. Isaiah chapter 38. We mentioned a little bit about Isaiah 38 in our introduction, which is the time when the nations of Iran and Russia and Turkey will attack Israel during a time of peace. It may be upcoming in our very near future, in my estimation. Perhaps not, but it is interesting that they're saying now, looks like we're going to have peace in the Middle East because Iran has been neutralized. Well, that peace is going to be temporary. But at any rate, in Ezekiel 38, and you can read those and find out what's coming. If you want to read this instead of the newspaper, this will be, in my opinion, the next events. So in your study time, your devotional time, read this week Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see what you think. At any rate, in Ezekiel 38, verse 17, it says this, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness," says Isaiah. "For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Gee, I thought that was just believers today. No, the sins of unbelievers, when they become believers, are cast behind the back of God. Then, now, and always. No one will ever be judged for their sins. Why? Christ was judged for all sins. Men will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne judgment for their production, their works. We at the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema, will receive rewards for works that are productive and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. At the great white throne judgment, it will be a judgment of their works, and their works cannot possibly measure up as unbelievers, because the only work that God will accept is the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and their works will be their condemnation, not their sins. All my sins are behind the back of God. And so there we have this tiny little piece, this pericope out of that time, saying with Isaiah, as he is mourning his own sinfulness, he recognizes that they're all behind the back of God because he has confessed them. And that is, of course, what he's discussing here. All right. And then, of course, we have Isaiah. Just go a little bit further in chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Well, I was right there and I turned away. All right, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I'll give you time to get there so I can get there. All right, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Here it says, "I," kind of like Paul, I myself am the one who wipes away your transgressions. That's God. I myself, even I, wipe away all your transgressions for my own sake. Not for your sake. He does it for our sake because he wants to have a redeemed people. That's why he sent the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, into human history to redeem us for himself. He wanted to create a people for his own name, for his own glory. Not for our glory. We get to share his glory, but it's for his glory. Everything we do and say and are is for the glory of God. We were designed and created to glorify God. The angelic realm was designed and created to glorify God. And he says, "For my own sake, I will not remember your sins." So much for people say, "Well, God's going to judge you for your sins." No, not now, not ever. Your sins, mine, the sins of every member of the human race, the sin of Adam and the woman, foolish though they were, are judged on the cross of Calvary. Christ took every sin, past, present, and future, and died on the cross to pay for those sins. And the Father said, "It's finished." Well, Jesus said, "It's finished." And the Father said, "I'm satisfied. The judgment and the justice is served." All right, so that's that one. One last one in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, we know this passage, Jeremiah 31, 31, speaks about the new covenant, which Jesus Christ ratified at that Passover we call communion. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It was for Israel. The disciples were Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. and he was giving a new covenant to the Jews or the Hebrew people. We get a benefit from the new covenant. People say, well, we only study the new covenant because that's the New Testament. The covenant that is called the new covenant is not for the church. It's for Israel and their future destiny in the kingdom. Israel has a future. We are Gentiles, most of us. Some of you have Jewish blood. Good for you. But that doesn't change anything, because in this day, you need also to accept the Messiah of Israel. And therefore, as a true Jew today, you're a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so if you do that, of course, you will be part of that cadre in the future. But God definitely does have a plan for them. And Isaiah 31:31 speaks of that new covenant of which we share in the overflow blessing that Jesus ratified by drinking that cup with his disciples. And in verse 34, we read this. 34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. For from the last of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. The iniquity is their national disobedience. Their sins are their personal sins. I will forgive their national iniquity and their sins will I remember no more. I know I may be emphasizing this, but it's not without cause, because we have so many teachers, so-called teachers of Bible today, who do not understand that the Old Testament is an imperative for us to understand, because everything we have as Christians in the New Testament, so-called, is based on what God did through the Hebrew people and is still doing to this very day, even this very weekend, when God has delivered them by the mighty hand. They might say, well, that was the United States. Yeah, well, why is the United States supporting Israel? Because God has allowed a president who understands and loves Israel, and I believe is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may disagree. You certainly are privileged to disagree. But obviously, we have a president that God has installed, because he raises up leaders and he takes down leaders. He took down Nebuchadnezzar and made him a crazy person out in the field eating grass for 7 years. But then suddenly he spoke to his soul and he looked to heaven. He went, what am I doing out here eating grass? And his sanity returned, and he became the unique individual as a Gentile unbeliever to come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so leaders are raised up and leaders are taken down. God has raised up this leader, whether you like him or not, and he is the singular reason, other than God himself, that Israel is now being put into a state of freedom in our day. Well, we have to stop right there, but we're going to go on in the second hour and look at what we are to forget. We need to have a good forgetter, and that's coming up in the next hour. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who's provided our so great salvation. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past, in his presence, in three persons, when they decided to create the universe, the angelic realm, and the human race, and to vest them with free will, as each category does have. But God recognized that man, because of free will, would surely disagree and be disobedient. And surely he did, first the woman and then the man. But God, in his infinite omniscience, made a plan. That plan was to send one of the members of the Trinity, as we understand it, the second person, Jesus Christ, into human history. And that's exactly what he did. The vote was 2-1, and Jesus said, nevertheless, I will make it 3-0. And he decided he would be the one to come into human history, take upon himself human flesh, born of the virgin in the body prepared for him in Mary, that virgin. And he became then the unique God, perfect deity in every respect, and man, perfect undiminished deity and true humanity. And in addition to that, a sinless human being, also living a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear our sins. And that's exactly what he did. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he surely did just that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Paul said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." John tells us in his first epistle, "I wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you have everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have everlasting life and salvation. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us to continue to press on, recognizing that you've taken away our sins, and we have now to simply allow you to work in and through us, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to have your will and way with us, so that we might enjoy the blessings and rewards in your presence forevermore. We thank you for these things, and we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.